I think the young people are all staying in here. Everybody's sick. James is sick. Diane's sick. Hopefully you guys aren't sick and tired. Turn your Bibles with me. Does anybody know where we are in Isaiah? 51. Boy, it didn't take us long to get there, did it? Last week we were doing some summary, and that summary takes us through the 40s. Actually, as you come to chapter 40, we come to the end of the kings, in particular Hezekiah. And then at that point, Isaiah stops and he says, okay, now, let's look at God. Because really what we've seen up to this point is the failure of the kings, as well as the failure of the people and their rejection of God. And Isaiah, through, I call him the fantastic 40s. Not because I'm 40, because I'm in the 50s. But the fantastic 40s begin to reveal just that marvelous theology. Who is God? What is he like? What does he want? What is he searching for? And we begin to see all these marvelous things. And we begin to realize that we just totally underestimate him, don't we? And we overestimate ourselves. And we looked at that categorically as we looked at the different chapters. And I just want to run through that real quick with you. If you have your notes, you can kind of pull them out again. But I want to run through that real quick with you as we take this running start, because it really crescendos into, and that's a musical term, right, for all you music majors? It actually gets greater as we come to this time of chapter 50 and 51, and we begin to see just what God is leading up to. We're going to see this as we look in chapter 51. But what is he describing to us? And he's really describing to us the magnificence of God. And we underestimate his magnificence, don't we? Go back to chapter 40 again, and let me just hit upon some highlights here. Chapter 40 starts off, comfort, oh comfort my people. What's the great comfort? The comfort is there's nobody more magnificent than God. That's comforting if you're following him. It's tremendous comfort. I mean, everybody is diminished in his presence. Nobody, it matters, nothing matters before his very presence. One of the great descriptions that you see within this particular text is chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold. I like that word, behold, don't you? Every time I see it, it's kind of like, whoa. Because he's calling you out and he's going, you got to see this. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the alans like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor the beast enough burnt offering. We say, well, we want to really impress God with our righteousness. He goes, I don't think so. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded to him as less than nothing and meaningless. Haven't you heard? Don't you know this? He states in verse 21. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He reduces the rulers to nothing, makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they've been planted, scarcely they've been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth. He merely blows on them, and they wither. I mean, in case you think that you're something, by the time you get finished reading chapter 40, you go, whoa. Behold, how great a God we have. We truly underestimate his magnificence, but really as you come to the end of chapter 40, we recognize that we totally underestimate his intent. Because the thought oftentimes is, well, God's just out to crush me, and he goes, no, no, no. If you just wait on me, you know the verse. What will happen? He'll mount up with wings like eagles. Isn't that what he says? Turn to chapter 40, once again, verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Youth, though the youth grows weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You mean God actually wants to give me strength? He wants to set me on high. James says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will Not he might. He will exalt you. I mean, he actually wants to. He wants to raise us up where he is seated, Scripture tells us. Wow. You mean he has good intent? This God who controls all things has, he is magnificent and his intent is good for us. You underestimate that. I underestimate that. Chapter 41, he reminds us that we underestimate the power of his choice. When God chooses, it's done. If he has chosen, you're not moving. Scripture says the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. And it's a good reminder that the power of his choice, once he moves in, you know, I think that's why Paul can safely say, he who has begun a good work in you, how does that end?
Able to complete it.
Yeah. It's done. It's done. We underestimate that. We oftentimes worry about things. You know, people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and go, man, I wonder if they're going to make it. Yes. He chose them before the foundation of the world. They're going to make it. It's the power of his choice, not the power of you. And you begin to rest in that, don't you? You realize that you don't have to do this, wonderful dance before God and somehow try to please him. But he says, you know, just love me with all your heart. We're going to see how that plays into the text. But as you come to chapter 42, we underestimate the presence of his power among the righteous. Your thought is, well, is God really going to work if I do the right thing? Yes. You underestimate that power. In chapter 43, we underestimate just how much we mean to God. In chapter 44, we underestimate his sovereign power. In chapter 45, we underestimate his power to change calamity into blessing. God can actually take something terrible and turn it into good. Do you believe that? Well, Scripture says, no problem for God. We underestimate his desire to lift our load and to carry us all the way. We underestimate, in chapter 47, his power to expose and defeat the proud and the pompous. In chapter 48, we underestimate his immutable, unchangeable love. In chapter 49, we underestimate his deep care and concern for those who are despised and weak. And though we cannot see, we cannot believe, and yet God says, you underestimate me. I have planned all along, and I see, and you are not forgotten. In chapter 50, we underestimate the intensity of his resolve. And I like chapter 50 because it reminds us that he sets his face like flint and he's going to do it. He says, I'm a disciple and I'm willing to take a beating for you. We underestimate God's love for us and his resolve. Scripture says that Christ set himself straight towards Jerusalem. And there was nothing that was going to stop him from being crucified that day. That day. As we go on, as we see the marvel of his grace, we look in chapter 51. And I would say we come to this massive conclusion as it once again gets more powerful in message. And in chapter 51, he begins to say, you underestimate his ability to turn your hopelessness, the obscurity of your vision, into sight and eternal blessing. You underestimate that. And he's going to do it. He's actually going to take that which is darkness to you and turn it into light. He is actually going to take that which is hopelessness and turn it into salvation for you. Do you believe that? And this is the way we see God work through people's lives. I mean, it's in the time of despair, complete despair, that God brings the greatest light. As we oftentimes make the comment, it is the darkest right before the dawn. And that's there's a reason for that. God is actually showing us a perpetual sign of how he works. And he's reminding us of this. And so as we come to this particular chapter, he begins kind of this series in chapter 51, 52, and it's just massive marvel of chapter 53, in which he cries out, who has believed this message? And we begin to see the Christ who is to come. But in chapter 51, it's like at this point, he's saying, do you understand? Do you understand who I am? Do you understand who I'm? You've overestimated yourself, but you far have underestimated me. Do you understand who I am? Do you understand how much I love you? And so many of us are like, I don't know. I mean, I just had such a hard life. And we're so, he's actually going to say we're drunk in our sorrow and in the wrath of God because his hand is against us because we have been rebelling against him. We've been turning to the things of the world and we've been putting our trust in those things. And he says we're like in a stupor. And so what he'll repeat over and over again in these next verses is this thing called wake up. And it's actually a wake-up call. If you look with me in chapter 51, he starts off with this, listen to me. I mean, it's an emphatic imperative within the text. It's a great emphasis. God is not just passively going, would you please listen to me? I mean, man, he's grabbing you by the collar. He said, listen! You've got to listen to me. Wake up! He starts off in verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look! Verse 2, look! Verse 4, what? How does he start off? Pay attention! Verse 6, lift up your eyes. Verse 9, what does he want you to do? Wake up! Wake up! Oh, he doesn't stop there. What does he say in verse 17? Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Get up. Chapter 52, verse 1. Get up and get dressed. Isn't that what he says? Isn't that what he says? 52, verse 1. Let's go. Oh, yeah. Take a bath, too. First take a bath, then get dressed. And he say, purify yourself. And we're going somewhere. Where are we going? We're going to the cross. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something powerful. You have no idea what I have planned for you. Man, by the time you get here, you go, whoa. Now, all along, the great discouragement is not only have we been thinking too much of ourselves, we've been thinking too much of men. And his statement as the earlier in the text is, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why do you keep looking to him? And in chapter 44, one of the statements that he makes is, he says, you build these stupid things. Why are you trusting in the stuff that you make? Man loves to trust in the stuff he makes. And he pursues the things of this physical world. And in this particular chapter, what he's going to say is, why? It's all going to be gone. Think of the time that you spend in your life and the things that you spend your time on. And in this particular chapter, he's going to be saying, why? What are you doing? Well, some of us may be thinking a little bit like Jacob, well, I'm making myself a blessing for God. No, I don't think so. I think you've missed it. I am convinced that most churches and most people going to church, most of the people going to church, have no idea what God really wants them to do. I'm convinced. And I'm going to show you in this particular chapter just how deceived we are. Because we're so earthly minded, we're focused on the things of the world. You want to do something for God? Oh yeah, I'm going to do something for God. We just start automatically rolling up our sleeves. Just show me the chairs I have to set up, or show me what I'm going to do here. And oftentimes in the pursuit of doing something for God, we step on a person, or we push them aside, or tell them to get out of our way. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And our attitude begins to show. One of the things that God has made clear up to this point is, I think I can handle everything without you. I mean, he already stated, I made the heavens by myself alone. Well, I think God needs some help in ministry. I don't think so. He made the heavens by himself alone. Well, I think maybe he needs some advice. Who has given me counsel that I should ask of him? Well, what does God want me to do? I want you to look in chapter 51. He starts off, listen. If you'll pursue me the right way, well, you pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? The right thing to do. Oftentimes described in Scripture as right wiseness. Being wise in what is right. There's a book of Proverbs that kind of goes through that. But all the way through Scripture, it's telling us what the right thing to do is. We have our own ideas about, but Scripture reminds us in Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, so you deceive yourself. It tells us in Proverbs, don't trust in your heart, you're a fool if you do that. Although the world will say, just follow your heart. You're going to be in trouble. See? God's going to tell us what the right thing to do is. You go, all right, God, so exactly how do you operate? He says, okay, let's go back to where I choose. We oftentimes make mention, and you might want to write off the side, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. And it's God when he turns to his people Israel and he says, you know what? I didn't choose you because you were great in number. You know how we all like to feel like in some way we impress God with our great abilities or the things that we're bigger, we're stronger, we're smarter. Oh, we don't do that, do we? Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. You find somebody that's a football player and a church of the first people. Oh, he's a Christian. Let's bring him on the pulpit. Why are you putting a football player at the pulpit? I mean, I'm glad that he has a testimony, but is he a pastor? Why are they putting them there? Because he can really do something. What? Play football. Good. So how's that going to change the kingdom? Oh, there's a movie star, came to know the Lord. How long has he been a Christian? 2 days. Let's put him up at the pulpit. Why? He's very entertaining. And everybody will see him and, wow, just think of all the people that come to Jesus because of him. If somebody comes to Jesus because some movie star is up here, he's come for the wrong reason. See, we think we have to help God. And we think that we... You forget the verses. God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. The things that are not to nullify the things that are. Deuteronomy 7, 7. I did not choose you because you were great in number, Israel. I set my affection on you because you were least. Why choose Bethlehem? Well, Micah 5 tells us, oh, little Bethlehem, too small to be even perceived as a clan. That's the town I want to have my Savior born in there. And all the way, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's Jesus. Despised and rejected. Who has believed our message? There's nothing really attractive about it. He immediately in chapter 51, he says, go back to where you were born. Where is that? Abraham. Abraham, how were you born, Abraham? Well, Abraham, why did he call Abraham? He said his, we don't know. He set his affection on Abraham and he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And the guy's 75 years old. And he says he's going to make a great nation of him. And wow, you're going to have lots of kids, but he doesn't have one yet. He goes, look at Abraham. Look what I did. You know, we're not too astute. Look at God's mode of operatus. We usually look at the way everybody else acts. And we go, whoa, God must act that way. We oftentimes look at the church. Well, God must act like that. Oh, get in Scripture. Find out what he does. His statement here is, I'm not hiding the way I act. I'm telling you, I do not change. I'm so glad that we don't follow a God that's a part of the fads. Aren't you? He truly is immutable. And it is the most comforting thing that any of us can grasp. God does not change. And he says, go back to the rock. I'm not changing. Well, let's see. Obviously, it seems like God chose one that didn't have any strength to become a mighty nation to become a mighty nation. Yes, that's it. That's how he chooses. He's not looking for the proud and the arrogant and the overachievers of the world. There's nothing wrong with you doing good things and being great. But the fact of the matter is that God begins to choose the humble of heart. And that's how he appeals to people. And he takes things that aren't and he makes things out of them. He's a creator of the universe. If you were wanting to convey your great power, you would take the simplest, weakest vessel to demonstrate your greatest glory, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say, well, I really need someone really strong to help me out here. That would diminish your glory. And he says, look, watch the way I act. Quit looking to the things of the world. So he says this in chapter 51, look to the rock to which you were hewn and to the quarry in which you were dug. Look to Abraham, verse 2, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. How do you multiply one? Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and the desert like a garden. He does this. This is the way he works. People say, I have nothing to offer. Good! I'm spent. I don't know where to go. I feel hopeless. Good! Let's turn to the Lord together. And let's put all of our trust in him. And let's not lean on our own understanding anymore. Chapter 51, verse 4. Pay attention. Pay attention to who? Me. Why are you paying attention to everybody else but God? Pay attention to me. Think about that. Oh, look what the nations are doing. It's pretty disturbing, isn't it? Pay attention to him. Look what the new fad is. Pay attention to him. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me. And I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. I know where I'm going. You do not. They do not. Jesus said it on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They have no idea what they were doing. All the rulers, all the leaders have no idea what they're doing. So why are you listening to them? The church is trying to be like the world. Why? I don't know. You get a big audience. So? Pay attention to me. A law will go forth from me. I will set my justice for light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlines will wait for me. And for my arm they will wait expectantly. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky. Wouldn't it be neat to just talk with God? The creator of the universe. I could just see him calling down from heaven. Step outside. All right. Look up. What do you see? Sky. Well, far as the eye can see. I mean, that's our greatest definition of eternity. It's the sky. He goes, see the sky? I'm going to roll up. Wait a minute. That's eternal. Nope. It's not. The universe is. No, it's not. Look to the sky. Look to the earth beneath. man, I've worked so hard to make something count, and I'm going to build this great edifice unto myself so it will be ever remembered. Nope. Look to the earth beneath. The sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in the same way. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you what matters. That's a good reminder, isn't it? For all of us who invest in all the things. The most important thing that you could ever do is get a good education. No. That's not true. How do you know that? Well, they say. Who's they? The world. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, Pastor, you're saying I shouldn't get educated? No, get an education if you want to. It's just not the most important thing. Quit making it the most important thing. A people whose heart is my law. I want you to look at this verse, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Who is a person who knows what is the right thing to do? Who is the person? Can you be that person? Yes. Look at the phrase. A people, listen to the phrase, very, very simple phrase. A people in whose heart is my law. Does it say in whose head is my law? What does it say? Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Right? Where does it need to be? How will you know the right thing to do? How will you know priorities? If you treasure His word in your heart. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, you know the verse, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Matthew 6:33 tells us that we need to seek first the kingdom of God. Is that your heart? You seek something first, is that your heart? Absolutely. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says this, the Lord searches what? All the hearts. What is God searching? All the hearts. Listen to the phrase. The Lord searches all the hearts and understands every single intent. What matters to God? Oh, it really matters to God that I do this and that I do that. It does not matter to Him. What does matter is your heart and what you desire to do. Is your heart pleasing to the Lord? See, this is why Sunday after Sunday we encourage you to get right with the Lord. Why? Getting right with the Lord, that doesn't really accomplish it. It accomplishes everything because that's the only thing that brings great value. You say, no, I think it's the great accomplishments. Okay, let's find out, okay? There was a little girl by the name of Mary. She had a good heart and she kept her life pure. What great edifice did Mary build? What great deed did she do? Do you know who Mary is? Will she ever be forgotten? Is she not declared highly favored? Highly favored? Who else have you heard that title? Highly favored by God. What did this girl do? I'd like to know. I'm curious. Some of the things that we know of Mary are things that she never, ever said. We hear twice this phrase, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. She never told us. And yet God says, I saw that. And guess what? He told you about it. God is revealing to us what matters to Him, and we're not listening. We think it doesn't matter what's in our heart. As long as we stay busy, as long as we look busy, as long as we look righteous. But you know, Jesus is very clear when He comes to Matthew chapter 6 and He says, look, beware of doing your righteousness before men, you have your reward. The Pharisees were very good at it. They were more righteous than you are. They knew more law than you did. They could quote more verses than you could ever quote. But God was not looking for that. He was looking for the heart that was genuine and sincere. That's what God is looking for. He is reminding us in the text that all these things will vanish. Turn with me to Psalm 49, if you would. Psalm 49. It's one of the great chapters of man's arrogance, is Psalm 49. The psalmist kind of reminds us, you know, you do know no matter how great you think you are, you're going to die. It's kind of like the rich and the poor, the great, the mighty, and the weak, they're all going to die. You're all going to die. Almost immediately that levels the ground, doesn't it? I mean, he says in verse 5, why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any man redeem his brother. How much money do you have? Do you have enough to rescue your brother from death? Enough? All the money in all the world? Could you stop somebody from dying? Give it up, he says. Cease trying forever. It's not going to happen. He says this in verse 10. He sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. He's actually put us in the same category as the stupid. Or maybe some of us he put in the same category as the wise. I don't know. Man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. Verse 11. What's his inner thought? What's his inner thought? Verse 11. Everything I own, everything I have is going to last forever. Quit lying to yourself. It's not going to happen. Well, I'll put my name on it. It's not going to happen. Verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when his glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though when he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you, he'll never see the light. Man in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes. Job chapter 4, if you turn there with me. Just says some sobering verses, just as a reminder. Job chapter 4. This is such an interesting paragraph. Job chapter 4, verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper of it. You know, there are times that the wisdom of God surrounds us, and it's oftentimes a sobering time. You ever had a truth whisper by you, and your hair started standing up in the back of your neck? Shivers started going down your spine. Word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, trembling made all my bones shake. The spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still. I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence when I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust in even his servants and angels. He charges against them. How much more those of us who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. That doesn't make you feel very strong, does it? Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. Proverbs 11:7 says that even their hope and their expectation perish. God's calling us out and he says, look at the sky. You ever heard the phrase, the sky's the limit? That's what the sky does for us. It just makes us, to boldly go where no man has gone before. You know? He goes, how long are you going to live? Give it up. You're not going to make it happen. Oh, yes, I will. I'm going to build a craft. Yes, but can you make yourself live that long to visit those planets? Isaiah chapter 34, if you turn there with me. He reminds us that the day is coming of his indignation against all the nations in Isaiah 34, and that he will utterly destroy. The description is pretty intense in verse 4. Would you read it with me? It says, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. How do you do that? All their hosts will wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from a fig tree. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burned up. A roar. You see how big those heavens are? Whoa! Where's the heavens? Gone. Galaxies. Billions of galaxies. Where are they? Gone. Revelation 21 says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. 1 Corinthians 15:15 says, this perishable must put on the imperishable. In other words, anything that's not permanent is gone. Isaiah 65:17 says, a new heaven and new earth will be created. Former things, listen to this last phrase, former things will not be remembered, nor will they ever come to mind. Remember that vacation? No, I don't remember. Remember that new car you got? No, don't remember. Remember that place we'd like to go fit? No, don't remember that. Everything will be forgotten that was permanent, that was temporary. Only the permanent will be remembered. Where should you be investing your time? One of the greatest texts for this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, "We do not look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are what? Temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. If you can see it, it's not lasting." Do I need to repeat that again? If you can see it, it's not lasting. Where are you investing your time? Are you investing your time in relationships because you can't see a relationship? Are you investing your time in the joy of the Lord because you can't see that? Are you proclaiming the peace of God? You can't see that either. In fact, if you go through the fruit of the Spirit, you can't see any of that, can you? Love, joy, peace. Are you invested in eternity? You go, "How do I know I'm invested in eternity?" God says, very simple. You do what I tell you because you want to. And once your heart is with me, we're good. Oftentimes, people are very frustrated because they feel like they haven't done enough. But God never asked us to change the world. If you read Revelation, He says He'll do that. What He's asked us to do is remain faithful to Him. It's about your heart. You know, if we understood this concept, we would spend more time getting our heart right and less time trying to make stuff happen. Do you actually believe that God will do things on your behalf? Let me show you something. There's a passage in 1 Chronicles, or actually 2 Chronicles 26, if you'll turn there with me. You know, Isaiah is written at the time of Uzziah. It begins with the time of Uzziah, and it kind of ends with Hezekiah, in which we've come to the end of chapter 39, and then we go into the fantastic 40s. But the beginning really is with Uzziah. And if you look with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we get a picture of this King Uzziah. And though he had some good points about him, he really doesn't end well. Because Uzziah begins by trying to put his hope in what he can do. Now, read this with me, okay? Please grasp this. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15. Well, we'll back up. Verse 14. "Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields." Well, that'd be protection, wouldn't it? "He got him spears." That's good. "Helmets." That's great. "Body armor." We're ready. "All we need are some bows and..." Oh, we got those too. "Is that enough?" "Nope. We need engines." No, no, not like Indians. Engines. Verse 16, or verse 15. "And in Jerusalem he made engines of war, invented by skillful men." These guys know what they're doing. How are we going to defeat all those armies that come against America? Oh, we got jets. Good for you. You do know that they're going to roll away like nothing. "We got skillful men that build these big engines and towers and corners and places to shoot arrows and throw great stones. We got it covered." God says, "You're in trouble." You want to know why he's in trouble? Because he started getting arrogant and what he could do. And it says, verse 16, "But when he became strong, his heart..." How did God know about his heart? Because he searches the hearts. That's what matters to God. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. "When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord," and then ultimately, that was the demise of Uzziah. So we read 2 Chronicles chapter 16. While you're in 2 Chronicles, if you'll turn there with me. And we turn to a very famous passage. In fact, another king had a disease. You ever been sick? Ever felt bad? Do you know what you do? You need to go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. There's nothing wrong. Pastor's not saying don't go to the doctor. Don't trust in the doctor. And you know what? It might not be a bad idea to go to God first. Where's your heart? Who are you trusting in? You know, just that very simple, listen, just that very simple, I'm going to turn to you first, Lord. And the Lord may say, go ahead, go to the doctor. I need you to witness to him anyway. But don't trust. You might say to yourself, well, I've tried the doctor, I've tried the experts, I've tried special tablets, I've taken vitamins. Okay, now I'll talk to God. God goes, you blew it. What's God looking for? Well, it says in verse 9 of chapter 16, the eyes of the Lord are going all over the earth. Are you reading this with me? God's looking all over the earth. What's he looking for? He's looking. Let me read it. Let me see if I can get it right. God is looking for somebody that is really impressive. Somebody that can really influence people because they're so magnificently great. Is that a different translation than yours? Whose heart is completely his. And then what? And then he'll strongly support him. Wow. Asa didn't believe this, the king. It says this in verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. I don't know if it was athlete's feet, but it was a problem. His disease was severe. Well, now we probably have gangrene. Yet even in his disease, did you have this underlined in your Bible? Underlining your Bible. Even in his disease, what did he do? He did not go to the Lord, but who did he trust in? The physicians. It's a very simple, you have these decisions every single day. Who are you going to put your trust in? Look, go to the dentist, go to the doctor, go to the grocery store. Don't trust in these things. You say, well, how does God know? He knows your heart. How many times have you just come before the Lord and said, Lord, you know my heart. I trust you. I'll do the right thing. You know, you tell me to be responsible with my money. You tell me to be responsible with my time. I'm going to do that. But, Lord, you know my heart. I don't trust in these things. You know why people get so upset over health care and they get so upset over Social Security? Because they're trusting those things. If you didn't trust in those things, you wouldn't care. And I'm not telling you to be a bad citizen. I'm just telling you, what does it matter? Our hope is in the Lord. You don't have to fret. You don't have to worry. You can go right on paying tax, and if it never comes back to you, you don't have to care. God will take care of you. What are you getting so upset about? The thing God's looking at is your heart. I want you to read with me Psalm 37, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 37. Do you want success in your life? Do you want to keep from stumbling? I've got a guarantee for you. I like guarantees, don't you? There are very few of those that are really real out there, but I got some real ones in here. Would you read it with me? Very simple one. Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of his God is where? Where's the law of his God? In his heart. Oh, does it really make a difference what I think? Does it really make a difference how I feel? Does it really make a difference? And God says, absolutely. God never expected you to be perfect, but He did expect you to love Him and to love what He loves. That makes a difference. And you say, and what might I expect from this? And God says, you'll never stumble. What, I'll never sin? No, He didn't say that. He said, you'll never stumble. Why? Because I've got you. Back up, verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. He delights in His ways. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. Why? Because the Lord holds him. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things wrong. If your heart's right, it's all good. Conversely, you could do every single thing right. And if your heart's not right, it's all bad. That's why he says in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord, verse 3. Do good. Verse 4. What's the one thing God wants you to do? Delight in Him. And what's He going to do? He'll take care of everything else. Psalm 131. I mean, even as you go, I mean, He'll give you stuff in your sleep, He tells us in Psalm. It's no wonder one of the things that's repeated over and over again in chapter 37 is rest in the Lord. Just rest. Believe. This is not a text to tell you to do nothing. It's telling you where your focus is and what's the most important thing you can do. If you will understand this, you'll see God work in your life and you'll see Him taking care of issues in your life. You're too busy trying to fix everything around you and feeling frustrated about it, and you're going to man and machine and all kinds of methods. And God says, don't do that. Get your heart right. I'll work on behalf. I mean, could Mary and Joseph conceivably even in the remotest imagination know what was going on when God says, go on down there, you're going to be taxed? Could they even know? Could they even know that kings were going to come? That they were going to get a paid vacation to Egypt? All expenses? Could they even know that? They had no idea. They just trusted God. And in simplicity of faith, they just believed. And God saw their heart. And God says, I see your heart. We'll get you there. You underestimate God. And that's why we work so hard at all the wrong stuff. We're a church. The best thing you can do for God is get your heart right. I need your help. We need each other. But you're not going to accomplish anything, and neither am I with you, if our heart's not right. You can do a lot of busy stuff. We can lay some brick. We can build another building. It doesn't matter. It's not going to be here. It doesn't matter. Or you can invest in eternity. God says the things that I tell you are important, and they're going to last forever. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I mean, he's brought us to the point, do you not think I know what I'm doing? And we have to come with a resounding, absolutely. He goes, well, listen to me. Wake up. Let me tell you what to do. It's no wonder that in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 14, he uses one of these quotes, awake, awake, O sleeper. We've been in a stupor. We actually think that we know what we're doing. Stop listening to yourself and stop listening to everybody else. And stop looking at this earth and Stop looking to the skies for help because they're all gone. Look to Him. Father, we turn to You. You are our hope. It's Your arm that's going to rescue us. It's Your righteousness that's going to direct us. And what You say is the only thing that's going to last. Everything else will wither. Everything else will burn. Nothing else will last. Everything that is seen is gone and will not be remembered again. Turn our hearts around tonight. Help us to think differently. In Jesus' name, amen.